but let's just open up and see how it will move this late hour. Saying a few things about how to read scripture and how to do it. Now, I will just try to just highlight a few of the most essentials that I think is important. We can always spell it out in many details if we want. And that is a tendency we have. I believe that the Bible itself provides the structure for its own reading. The real task for us is to allow the Bible to tell its own story on its own premises. We remember that all of us are coming to the Bible with a set of pre-understandings. Everybody. Whether you're a humanist, an atheist, or a Christian, or a Seventh-day Adventist, you come with a set of pre-understandings. That's just the way things work. Now, you're not coming with a blank mind into this room. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, we have inherited a worldview or a fundamental view of things from the time, the place, the parents, the circumstances on which we grew up. This is a birth gift. Almost. Yes, it is given to us. So this is the way life works. The creation with procreation as the medium of continuing or expanding and enlarging the human family. You have established a gift principle, not only on the level of genetics. You have also created a gift principle on the level of social transmission and social inheritance, and you have created an inheritance in terms of the views and the opinions and the way of seeing things that are being given to you. Before you can even begin critically to think about it and analyze it and judge it and think about it. So we all have a baggage, a whole suitcase of perspectives and ideas, whoever we are. And sometimes this suitcase contains ideas that has been greatly contaminated by the world in which we live. By this I mean, it may not all be true. Part of the problem that we all are involved in is that that maybe 10% of what I'm saying is not right. My problem is I don't know which 10%. That's it. I don't know. Now, I don't know, but I'm still journeying myself and have been through a long journey in life by now, and my opinions have matured and changed, and certain views that I've inherited has been shredded, severely shredded and cleansed out of my mind, and so on. So we all come with a pre-understanding. And the problem with this is that all interpretation of nature when we observe phenomena and when we read text like that of the Bible is, the problem is that when we do this, we are immediately, even unconsciously, making sense out of what we observe and what we read in terms of the pre-understanding we bring with us. That is nothing new. We know this is the way it is. That's the way it works. So when I read a text on observer phenomena, I'm tending automatically to place it into, should I say, the grid I already believe in. It just falls into place. So, if this is the case, how do I get into the mind of the authors of Scripture? Now we limit it to Scripture, right? How do I get into the mind? Now, you could also say it like this. There is, how do I get into the mind of my conversation partner? It could be you. Now, how do I understand how you use words and how you think? How do I get into your minds? If we are having a meaningful conversation, there has to be some kind of exchange and a certain common ground for that rule of exchange. Otherwise, you're saying one thing, I'm saying another. And sometimes our conversations are going just like that. Ships meeting in the night, never stopping, never, they just pass, you know. And we're shouting at each other and nobody is hearing anything. So how do I get men into a conversation partner? And we know something about it. When they're alive, we can keep on discussing until we begin to read and near something. Well, it's a dead one in Scripture. How do you get into the mind of the author of a scriptural text? See, the problem here is that if I live with a whole baggage of a worldview and it controls my way of thinking and interpreting, the Bible writers also live within a certain worldview. So the first thing we need to be aware of is simply that your conversation partner have a worldview too. They're coming from a certain place, a certain time, and the better you understand what is in that package, the better your ability to understand what your conversation partner is really up to, and the easier it will be to you to communicate with that partner. This is just some just general things we know about. So I'll say, what structures strikes me right away when I read the story so far? There is a worldview structure in the Bible. I hope I have got it right. But there is a worldview structure. You are confronted with it already at the gate in the story, in the very pre-story itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You already have a perspective established here, which sets the framework for reading and understanding. So there is a worldview structure in the Bible, and you can trace that and ask yourself the question, do all these authors along the way live and function and move within that general understanding? You can check them. If Paul has the same view of God as creator and God as they had here in the beginning. Now, he might become a Hindu in the process. It's clear he's not. You would have discovered it. So you can trace that. Now, there are several ways of doing that. There is a storyline structure. There's another thing that strikes you. Already in Genesis, in the pre-story from chapter 1 to 11, you already have the major structure of how the Bible is going to develop. You have the first stage of creation, and there is another transitional stage, the fall, and then there is a dual reaction of God that kicks in right away towards this central problem, and there is a promise already from the beginning, which is repeated as you go along, and when you have a promise, then it assumes that someday there will be a fulfillment. So the basic structure of promise fulfillment is given already here. In other words, it's a story moving in stages. Now, we don't know how many stages yet in Genesis, but the principle is already established. There's stage 1, there's stage 2, we are now in stage 3, and we can expect at least a stage 4. Another transitional stage. Because if this is promise, someday something will come. Then you could anticipate. So the whole idea of promise fulfillment structure is not invented from the New Testament perspective. It's already inherent from the very beginning. So I'm saying, and there is the story of human evil and how that spins around. So you very quickly discover that there is a storyline structure in the Bible. And you can then begin to follow and say, does that line continue? Is the story developed around that center line? Is that the way it goes? So this is something you notice. A multi-stage structure is already indicated from the very beginning. We already have 1, 2, 3, and we anticipate a fourth one. And whatever sub-stages may be there. So you already have a multi-stage structure. We don't know yet how many. But you're looking for this kind of thing. If it's a story moving in stages towards some kind of goal, then you would anticipate that this is important. There is a messianic promise fulfillment structure, which is coming into play from the time of that Davidic kingship. From that moment on, you have that structure. Now the whole thing is going to operate around the promise of the anointed one. And you ask yourself the question, how significant is that for reading in the text? There's an already not yet structure. It's already inherent in the story here, of course. There is the already and the promise of the not yet to come. Now that matures as the story goes along in the New Testament into an already and not yet in terms of delivery. Here it's an already and not yet in terms of promise and fulfillment, but that will eventually move into an already and not yet in terms of how the fulfillment actually moves. Important one, a consistent continuity structure. By this I mean, It is the one seed line of people that is the center of the action. And of course, if this is this continuity or discontinuity? What's going on here? I would propose to you there is a consistent continuity structure in the story. So, these are basic structures that helps you to read your Bible. Now, in practice, what does that mean? It means that when you read an author, you do ask yourself the question, how does he think about worldview? What does he have to say about God and creation and fundamental worldviews? Does he live within the parameters of that which has been stated here from the very beginning? Now, I ask that question now when I read Paul and I read Isaiah and I read the others. Where are they in the story? Do they share the same first principles of the story? Do they share the same central storyline? I'm asking that kind of questions and looking for evidence for those two ones. They're very important. If they are commenting on in the same story and contributed to it, that is an important one. Now let me give you an example in practice for this. I already did it this morning. When you read the promise to Abraham, how do you go about understanding what that promise is all about? Imagine that's the only text you ever find in some kind of hidden pyramid somewhere, a promise in Genesis 1, now 12, 1 to 3, it's the only thing you have ever heard. What would you understand? You know nothing about the Bible otherwise. It's the only text you have ever seen in your life. What would you understand by, you shall be a blessing, in your seed the whole world shall be blessed? You don't even know the word blessing. What would you hear? How would you read that text? What is the way of approaching a text like this? Would you jump to Paul and say, well, Paul says that the seed here is, of course, Jesus Christ. End of story, nothing more. Or will you go to Ellen White and ask her, you know, and say, what's the meaning of this? Or will you ask the church authorities? If you're going to read the Bible yourself, I believe that we have a God-given right to read the Bible for ourselves. I don't believe we necessarily have the ability to do it without help, but we have the right to do it, and we have the right to get the help to do it. So this is the way it is. So the right to read is not the same as the ability to read. So how do you read, Jesus asked his own contemporaries. So when you read in the story text, for example in Genesis, how do you go about understanding them?
You look somewhere else to see if there's an answer.
Yes, you could go look for an answer, or you can take the other approach and say, what is the preceding story? Now there's one word you walk out of with here, and you shall never forget the antecedent story. The key in biblical, you know, in science, maybe that's a wrong word to use, but let me just put that aside. I may say something that's 10% wrong, so I better shut up. I need to think it through what I'm saying. But generally is that the present is the key to the past in scientific observations. The things we observe in nature today becomes the key by which we try to understand the past and what precedes. Now, that is not entirely true, but at least this is true enough to be able to say it without being crucified. Now, in the Bible, it's the other way around. The past is the key to the present. If you start with a creation story where God begins, then the past will always be the key to the present. This is the way it is. The past story is key to the present. Now, if you dig into the story about Abraham, the antecedent story is everything for understanding. He does not have this. This is unknown to him. He doesn't have that story that follows. So when you read in your Bible, imagine, do it, just for the method of it. Simply say, look, I'm going to look over my shoulders in order to understand, rather than forward. Sure, you can always go to the checklist. Paul, of course, and Jesus and John and the others, and get a clue, you know, and to see and check and see, did they think the same way? Did they come to the same conclusions? But in principle, you look over your shoulders and you ask yourself the question, what is the antecedent story? What's going before? Which could help me or Abraham to understand what God is saying. If God is saying something to me today, somebody came and said something to you today, you could not read that message in the light of some distant future you never heard anything about. You would have to read it in the light of what you already know. You could never make sense out of such a message in terms of what might be told later on 10, 15 years from now. It can only make sense if you communicate, if you are doing it in the light of what you already know. So you have to ask, what did Abraham or could Abraham already have known? Now, he is introduced to someone sitting in this storyline here with a whole pedigree of descendants or no forefathers and so on. So he's very well embedded in it. So we ask, so he's embedded in this story here. We read in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. So we ask, what is the pre-story? Now, I labor this because we are not in the habit of doing that. Mostly we text proof. That means I believe something, so I look for evidence in support of it. That's not, in my view, the best way of reading the Bible. So I have said that modestly. Now, if you want to understand the text before you use it for anything, then look over your shoulders. Look back. Say, what is the preceding story here? And this is what I did when I said Abraham knew about the blessings of God. This is the recurring theme, or should I say, the refrain in the text, where he's repeating again and again, the blessing, blessing, blessing. Oh, words shall be blessed. The only cue he would have to understanding what blessing meant was the uses of the word blessing here. He could not have known it from any other side, unless he has secret sources I know nothing of. Therefore, I am right in concluding, I believe, that Abraham would have understood this promise as a promise that through his family, the blessings of paradise would be restored in this world. Okay? Now, is that the way later writers will understand it as well? Oh, they did, and Paul in particular, I often refer to him, he's the greatest reflective thinker in the New Testament, and you'll discover that's exactly the way he thinks. It's exactly the way he reads it. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3, the blessing promise given to Abraham, and he elaborates and elaborates and elaborates and say the Torah coming later on, couldn't set that out of force, it's still there. And the blessing is eternal life in the kingdom of God. He reads it. And he understands it. So this is how you go about it. You always look over your shoulders. When you read in Isaiah 53, to take my sermon up and use that as an example, how do you read Isaiah 53? That's a complicated text. But first of all, you look at the text in the, should I say, the storyline of Isaiah itself. Not forward, but backwards. What has he already been telling you? And again, the issue is not whether there's one or three authors or whatever. Whoever has given us this document has done it in this sequence and is telling us a story. And the story, you go backwards and say, what has he been talking to you about the servant before? What is the profile he has been painting? So you go back into the story. And you, lo and behold, you will hit on Davidic kingship theology very, very quickly. The servant within the servant David. Now, if you want to understand what in the world is this kingship theology, this Messiah, this anointed all about, that Isaiah is talking about, where would you go? You hit on this. You will have to go back and dig further down the past, namely the promises of God to David. You're going into that promise story and beginning to dig it from all perspectives. And lo and behold, you have a revelation before you that most Christians don't know to this very day. That is a massive promise that God issues to David. And once you realize the logic of that promise, you begin to say that sounds very much like something in the preceding story, all the way back to Abraham. Oh, there are at least five major sayings in the promise to David, which is a repetition of what was promised to Abraham, verbatim. So you already have a hunch now that the one is building on the other backwards. What I'm saying to you is you are going backwards in the story to find the building blocks behind it that is being set here. You have a mature view here with Esaias, but it wasn't always that mature in the story. It has developed. There is a story before Esaias, and it's important to ask the question, of which story does Esaias belong? And you don't need to read Esaias very long until you realize, yes, Esaias thinks in terms of this as God has created. Just read chapter 40 to 47. There is the most powerful statements about first principles you could ever encounter. You read Esaias, you realize he understands this is the central problem that needs to be solved, some way or another. Yes, you read Esaias and you discover that he's very well acquainted with those two responses of God in the storyline. Actually, he oscillates in his description between God's blessing, God's curses, God's blessing, curse, blessing, curse, or deliverance and judgment, deliverance and judgment, deliverance and judgment. He's running like that from Israel to the entire world. So you are subtly aware now he's living very well within this story. So, you go back in the story and say, so where are the building blocks he is building his case on and his arguments on? That's how you read Isaiah. Now, this is a big undertaking. That's a 3-month work here, full time. But that's how we do it. Now, you could do it much simpler than that. Others can help you who has been on the journey before. Now, I'm only saying, I could study it with you and say, look, my friends, this is where he's getting it from. I've been there before. And you can say, aha, I've never seen that before. Yes, that sounds reasonable. It looks right. You see, so others can help you in this way. That is why in the Church of God, there are teachers. This is the idea of teaching office. We are not infallible, none of us, but the idea of teachers. Because it takes you 10 times as much time to travel it if you have to do it from scratch, so to speak. But this is the principle. You always look over your shoulders. Where has the word Mashiach, the anointed, been used before? Is that a standing terminology that belongs to the past? And you just go, yes, it is. You go and check it. It is. So you are beginning to build your case about Isaiah. And this is, of course, the way I got in when I began to talk about the servant of the Lord there being abandoned into the sea of evil in Isaiah 53. And I drew the conclusion that the servant here is actually suffering the judgment and abandonment of God, despite the fact that he doesn't deserve it. Despite the fact that he's innocent and sinless, Esaias is laboring hard and long to make that contrast clear. He says, he is being abandoned. I can see nothing else because God is not rescuing him out of this dilemma. He is sold, so to speak, and he is suffering from the sin of the family that he has adopted into. This is the message. So it can mean nothing else from that perspective. At least that's how I read it. That the judgment of God or the curse of God is being adopted, assumed as Paul. And now I jump to Paul. He saved us from the curse of the Torah by being a curse himself. Now, I discovered this reasoning using the method, before it dawned upon me what Paul was really saying, I had already discovered it by using this approach. And then I read Paul again and said, oh, dear friend Paul, is it really that simple? When Paul says he has saved us from the curse, what is Paul having in mind? You're already doing it. You're doing the right thing now. You are asking, what in the world does curse stand for? Now, Paul is so kind, he says the curse of the Torah. They're great. Now, we know what the Torah is, right? This is the entire corpus of writings from Moses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, right? All of them from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. So we know this is where we should look. And then you go into it, in the covenant, you hear about the blessings and the curses. Wow, and you keep going backwards. You come to Abraham and the others, and he also including Abraham in his discussion here about the blessing. So you are going back in the story, and eventually you can track it all the way back to stage 2 in the story. He saved us from the curse of the Torah. So when you have discovered the theology of divine curse or judgment, and you begin to understand what divine curse or judgment is all about, as we have talked about it, you are beginning to understand what Paul is saying. The curse of the story from the very beginning, he has saved us from. That's how it is. And then he goes on and says, of course, and works with it in this way. Now, if you want to understand Paul when he talks about the law being only valid in Galatians, he does in the same text, he says the Torah, the law, was only valid unto such a time that the right order was introduced. Then many Christians have interpreted this to mean, so the Ten Commandments are abandoned, right? Now, here again is the track. In our Bibles, it's translated law. That's the Latin equivalent, or English equivalent to the Latin way of love. And then you go on and back into the Greek one and so on. Now, first of all, you have to, of course, ask in this situation, is the translation reliable? Are they really getting the concept right here? Now, I can only mention for you that whenever they use the word law in our translation, they don't mean the Ten Commandments. If they did, it meant that something in the Ten Commandments has now been redundant, right? That's what the logic would mean. It would then mean that. It doesn't mean it. It means the Torah, or the total instruction given in the Mosaic corpus, from Genesis and all the way up to Deuteronomy. It's the whole thing. The Ten Commandments are commandments in the Torah, but the Ten Commandments are not equal to the Torah. So when you talk about the law, Paul calls them the commandments. And when he says law, he basically means the Torah. So he's saying there is something in the Torah, that is the entire instruction given to Israel in this period, which is now redundant. He's not saying everything in the Torah is redundant. Well, that was a little more complicated. But what am I trying to say here? Yes, so where are we? Now, a real brainer is the one here. If we are moving from a period of promise to a period of fulfillment, what in the world does that mean for our reading of Scripture? Of course, if you read here, you're reading in the light that this transitional point has been crossed. We are now living in an era of fulfillment, and you're taking that into account in your reading. But it raises questions here. You know, what has continuity and what does not have continuity from the past? What has anything become redundant now? Pardon? For example, you would mention the temple services and say they're an example of something that has been redundant. How do you come to that conclusion? There is some anticipated promises that someday the whole thing will be replaced by something better, right? Now, of course, you can also read this part of the story. It is very, very clear that Jesus is taking over the function, and he's beginning to act as a celestial high priest, and therefore, should I say, everything in the Mosaic order regarding the sanctuary as a way to God, as a means of worship, as a means of approaching God, has now outlived its function. Not because it was bad, but because we have reached a new stage in the story. So how do we handle this? How do we handle it? Anything else? Prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, what do you think is the key to understanding what is still valid in the Torah and what is not? I mean, in terms of practice. How do you assess this? Now the Torah was here. This was the order under which God organized Israel in a low-tech society, thinly populated. And it's the kind of thing, there are plenty of instructions given in the Mosaic order, which we don't follow today, because we are unfaithful or because it no longer applies. They were placed under a certain order of things which appear to be very provisional. It's very clear that this was not the restored paradise. There is nothing in the Israelite story that indicates that the society, sometimes in our Sabbath school, we discuss as if it was, that how could God do things like that, and then we measure it in terms of paradise and forget that we are not in paradise. We are talking about having an order among fallen humanity that ensures the continued existence of humanity. Not saving them as such in the ultimate sense, just ensuring survival. Now, there is a promise building along the way, which seems to indicate that this is not a lasting solution, what you have in the Torah. This kind of life, what we got at Sinai, but something better is coming in the pipeline. So a promise is being stated, and the more you develop it, the more it seems to be that, when the promise comes, we can expect the temporary to fade away, right? That's how the sanctuary went. It's done its job. It was a provisional way to God until such a time that fulfillment began. It's the fulfillment story that now becomes the key to how you read the Old Testament story, the Torah. Comes the key. Now, what complicates it is that the fulfillment is not coming as one single package. If that was the case, we would have been in paradise now and wouldn't need any of it anymore, right? It's all be gone. We were in the full light of this. It's coming in three stages, the past, the present, and the future. So if the fulfillment is coming in three stages, how does that affect our reading and our usage of the Israelite story that is the Torah? Do you have any idea of that?
Some of it's still relevant.
Some of it is still relevant.
The laws of health and hygiene and the Ten Commandments, we would be disappointed.
Why?
If we
ignore them. So why is it still valid? What in the story was provisional and what is still valid as guidance today? In other words, how do you divide and distinguish? How do you do it? How do you do it?
Hebrews gives us a very good clue.
Pardon?
Hebrews, the book of Hebrews by Paul.
For example, is doing something, yeah? I just want to find my own ideas again here. Here we are beginning to touch ground, I believe. So we are talking about continuity and discontinuity in what the Torah prescribes. Now I'm saying the fulfillment principle is the one that should guide us in this. The fulfillment, of course, is a response to the problem introduced in the pre-story and only temporarily dealt with here. So fulfillment have to do with reversing and undoing the curse. Now, how much has already been fulfilled? What is in the process of fulfillment and what is still waiting? You mentioned the sanctuary. Why is it redundant? Well, it was anticipated that he would do the thing that the sanctuary couldn't do, but similar. In Isaiah 53, you have an association between the sanctuary riddle of atonement associated with his act here. So once this is done, you could anticipate that the shadow or whatever was pointing you in this direction has gone. Okay, what else? Why are we no longer upholding a state? Why is the community of Israel no longer obliged to maintain a runner state? Now, many Christians think we still have that obligation. We should tell the state how to be run. And we should use the Mosaic paradigm in which to tell the government how to do things. Right? Many still think this. Now, what about it? No, surely not. Surely not. Let me give you another one. Israel was organized as a community of faith, centered around the sanctuary and supported by a state. That's how ancient Israel functioned. Whether it's the pre-Davidic state or the Davidic state or the post-Davidic state, it was still supported by it, and the Torah itself was upholding this as an order that you as a good Israelite should maintain. Now, Israel is being reconstituted as a community of faith around Jesus Christ without the support of a state. That's what happens at Pentecost. There is nothing stately there. It's not the way it is. It's not the way it is run. Although the state and social religious order was upheld by the Torah, by special legislation, this is not a permanent solution to the problem of evil. And with the coming of Christ, you are seeing the reordering and reconstitution of Israel as a community of faith without a state. Now, is that a fulfillment? Is that an advance? Or is it an retreat, a retreat in the story? Is this what you could anticipate when you read the story down here? Well, you read Isaiah, it looks very much like it. Is it a retreat or is it an advance? Why do you think it's an advance?
It's inclusive rather than exclusive.
It's inclusive, not exclusive, yes. Now, the order of Israel, distinct from the other nations, goes back to the problem at the Babylon Babel Tower. When he split them into nations, he organized his people into a nation among other nations, and there was a clear distinction upheld between them. Yeah, that's true. This was the way things were done then. So, is it an advance?
Yes, because we're looking for a new world order, whose builder and creator is not by man, but by God.
Okay, we are looking for something else now. So, is it an advance to be without the coercive machinery of the state? And to have a voluntary society, a voluntary fellowship, where people are not coerced or forced to be? Is it an advance or is it a retreat?
It's only an advance if you have a God who will lead that state, a theocracy. Otherwise, there's nobody in charge.
Yes. Yeah, I'm asking the question seriously because this is a hot issue among, should I say, the Christian traditions. Especially when you go to the other side of the Atlantic. They still think that we need to set up a theocracy. Enforce the laws, you know. Execute the homosexuals and enforce, should I say, the civil order of Israel.
The state tends to rule. So if there was a state now, it would tend to dictate to the church. Whereas as long as we
don't. You're right. I mean, there's some right in what you're saying. Now, the state rules by the exercise of force and coercion. This is how all states operate. The British inclusive may be more benign than many other states in this planet, but you still have the principle that the law and law enforcement, even if it's benign law enforcement and you think it should be tougher, every country in this world upholds an order of state which does not based on voluntarism. You are forced. You obey or else, you know? The fine machine will begin, and finally the prison. Yes?
If you mix the profane and the holy, as in the church and the state, we'll be going back to the Dark Ages.
Well, it could look very much. The Dark Ages tried to do a thing like that. I'm looking at what happens here at Pentecost and in the biblical storyline. Is it really so that he's relaunching Israel as a community, that is structured around Jesus Christ, a community of faith structured around him, but without the support of the whole machinery of state. Is that an advance?
It also enables you to go outside of your own state to other people and take the gospel to
them. Oh yeah, there are many positives about this. I believe the fulfillment story is the key, and the promise story. What is it that was promised down here? You need to go back again and ask yourself, what is promised? What is it God will bring about? What does the eternal kingdom of God eventually look like? And where does all the coercive machinery come from in the storyline that belongs to the state? It comes as a response to this. And therefore, when this problem is finally solved and abolished in this world, we don't need this kind of coercive machinery anymore. Therefore, when you don't need this anymore, and we are back where we started, I mean, it's all part of that machinery. So when the problem is solved, now again, this is a fulfillment story. We are moving into that territory of fulfillment. And fulfillment is about undoing the false story. It's about resolving this problem. So you should anticipate that in the fulfillment story something will happen in terms of that. Now the question is, what will happen when the fulfillment comes in three successive stages? So what has been what has happened? Now I read the New Testament this way, and I hear them say this, that we have taken another step towards the fulfillment of the promise. It's an advance. God's ideal for community is a community based on the knowledge of the Lord, which is voluntary and without the machinery of the state. Now, what do you imagine the kingdom of God will actually be like someday? I now am of the persuasion, when I read this story, that all that we know as the machinery of statehood, with coercion and enforcement and punishment and here the whole system, is gone. Because when you read the story here, there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more this, no more that, no more death. There is none of, Paul actually says it. Now this strikes me. He says the last thing he will do, he will break down, he will abolish all authority, all powers and everything, finally death itself. So Paul is very clear that the task of the fulfiller is to break down and abolish the entire coercive story of human history, the whole machinery, and replace it with something else. He's not just another Roman Empire. He's going to rule the world very differently. What is happening here is an advance towards that goal. A society, a fellowship of people that are glued together by their common bonding to our Lord Jesus Christ without the coercive machinery of the state. It's a foretaste of what is to come. It's an advance. And if we try to go backwards and say, now it's our task to force the values of God on our fellow citizens, we are betraying the mission of Jesus Christ. The real issue, now I'm going beyond method and all of this here, now I'm just making a sermon. The real issue in the debates of church and state is really not that it will lead to persecution or all that, yes it will. The real issue is that it's a betrayal of the mission and what Jesus Christ is really up to now. We have no longer a mandate to do this. If we do it, we are betraying the mission of Christ. We are here to be an exemplaration, or should I say, an expression of what is to come. A society of people, a fellowship that can exist without that kind of machinery. We are bonded by our common relationship to Christ and by the love we participate in through him. This is an advance. And if we think otherwise and go a different way, so I would say that why is it that we should no longer uphold a state machinery as church? I'm not saying you don't have citizen responsibility as a citizen towards the British state. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the church itself has no mandate anymore to try to create a theocracy on earth or a utopia or force your fellow human beings. This is not what it's about. It is to show the world and be a community of what is to come. That's what it's about. Now, that was a long journey, but that's one of the areas where the water is muddy. It's easy with a sanctuary. It's more difficult with the state, isn't it? Now, if you would find out what the function of the Ten Commandments are, how would you go about it? What's the function of the Ten Commandments?
To show us what sin is.
Hmm?
To show us what sin is.
Yeah. It's coming down here at Sinai. It didn't exist before as a written code, although the meaning of it was known. So why was it attached? What is the Ten Commandments talking about?
The community. The way the community gets along.
It has a lot to do with community. Yes, certainly has. It's foundational. But what are they talking about? They do. But when you read them, what strikes you right up front when you read them? Are they positive or negative?
Half and half.
Half and half. Both and. Yeah, mostly. Yeah. You should not murder. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't covet. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. And you shouldn't have idols. And you should not worship them. And you shouldn't break the Sabbath and so on. Are they positives or negatives? They're very negative, you know. What they are actually doing, they are defining evil. So if you want to understand the Ten Commandments and you are confused by what the church has done with it, or churches down through the ages, you go back here and ask the question, what are they really talking about and what are they connecting up to in terms of the preceding story? They are linking in with this story here and this story, in that they are opposing the evils arising out of this in defense of the order that existed here. When it says you should not commit adultery, is it to defend marriage, which is a creation order? When it says don't break the Sabbath, it's actually defending the order in here, but it's talking about a natural breach of humanity. We neglect it. When we don't care for God, we don't care for this either. So they are negatives. And Paul says they belong to the ministry of condemnation. They're not a solution to the problem. So if you want to know what the Ten Commandments are all about, then again you need to look over your shoulders and try to understand it in light of what precedes. Does it make some sense? I hope it does. Now, one thing is to say it in theory. Another thing is to practice it. I'm just trying to tell you, wherever we are, we must look over our shoulders. The same here, where are we in the story now? And what does it mean that something has been achieved in terms of fulfillment? What does it mean in terms of worship? What does it mean in terms of community? It means a lot here. I simply don't understand what is happening here with Israel and at that time unless I understand that something has been fulfilled, which means that community is now formed differently and worship is now ordered in a different way, right? Now, so here we are in the story, and what do you think will happen here when this is finally fulfilled? Well, we would then be back here somewhere on a more advanced stage, of course, in the story. But basically, that day you don't need to read in your Bible anymore. You won't need it anymore. Everything is fulfilled. So this fulfillment structure here is a key to understanding how much of the promise has been fulfilled, what order it will be, what it applies to, and what in the Torah still has some binding effect and what does not. Now, is the Sabbath part of Sabbath? No. Is Sabbath part of the promise story? part of the blessing.
Part of our relationship with God.
Okay. It is part of the paradise story, right? Now, and if the goal, it's not part of the temporary, should I say, order of things to order world. Now, it's adapted to it, but it's not part of that temporary order, is it? Where does the Sabbath come from? Oh, it comes from the beginning, building, so the paradise part of the story. So is it redundant? Is there anything in the promise story that indicates that the paradise order will be redundant someday? See, this is the logic. This is your most powerful defense on that line here. Is simply, is there anything in the promise story here and in the fulfillment story that tells you that the paradise order will be redundant? No. See, this is the thing. If there were, it would be a different matter, but it is not. So that part of the Torah still stands, of course. Actually, it's the goal of the whole redemption story to restore this at the end. It's something to be restored, not something to be abolished. So you need to understand, where are you? What are you reading from? What stage are you dealing with?
I was thinking of a difference between the paradise at the beginning and the paradise
at
the end.
Yes.
And that is, the worship will be different because we'll be worshipping the fact that God has brought us through the middle section.
Absolutely, as I said, it's upgraded. There is a story that is now immortalized here. The Lamb is here. All the whole memorabilia, is that what you say? Of the past stories in the New Jerusalem, whose names are on the foundation stones? The apostles, right? And whose names are on the gates? That's the tribes. And who is in the city? All the redeemed. And who is there? The Lamb. I mean, the story is immortalized. The idea that we have no memory of what happened in this world is just bogus. What Isaiah is talking about it, we are not thinking about all the evil things anymore. We'll not keep on meditating on this. But the good things and the outcome of it will never be forgotten. Jesus is there as a human being. He will never leave his humanity. This is the most visible sign of the past story, that God became one of us and adopted us into his family. He will never cease to be human. Actually, Paul goes so far that he will finally deliver the government over to his Father, the God, as the Godhead of the Father of the Godhead, and then himself submit as a human. Now, this is, of course, the most amazing statement you can ever meet in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ loves us so much that he will prefer to be one of us all through eternity. He will not leave his divinity behind, but he will take an order and a position in the relationship to God, which is unique. So it's all here in the, it's all here. Now, so it's an upgrade of the story, but what you find is basically the same, structure and meaning and function and operation as in paradise. It's a restoration. Now, the paradise order here, there is nothing in the promise story that indicates that someday paradise order is going to be replaced or being redundant. It may be improved, but redundant? No, it's the very goal of the story to restore it. So how can it be redundant? There is nothing in the fulfillment story that indicates that paradise order of things is going to be abandoned as thing in the past. So the whole idea that to put this into the package of promise and fulfillment, or should I say, in the things that are redundant, it simply doesn't stand up in the storyline. Once you have the storyline, it's quite clear that this is not part of what has become redundant. Now, the whole story is not redundant as an explanation, as a story about the stages in which God moved the story. It still is in force. In terms of understanding, we can understand without this. But I don't need to practice all the, should I say, civil and social laws and mores that were in the Old Testament upheld by the Torah. Yes.
Does that mean then the part of the Torah that talks about the laws of clean and unclean meat, we don't need to think about that?
That is a good question.
Back to creation, before God gave permission to kill.
Yes.
Therefore, as far as we're concerned, the ideal is what was given in creation, which was nuts and seeds and grains and fish.
We just need to realize, I ask a question again. You're right. That's the idea. Now, actually, food laws plays a big role from the very beginning, from Paradise story. It plays a role regarding the fall story, and there are new regulations after the flood, and so on. So it's actually a very heavy theme in the beginning of the story. We say, oh, that doesn't matter. But it apparently matters to God. So it's a very, very heavy theme. It's there. Your question was about food laws. Yes, and this. Now, probably the one that touches base is the one about clean and unclean. But that, of course, is linked to the floods. Now, reduced living conditions, there was given extension of eating. Because we now live in a poor, scarce world, and if you go back in history, there are many that would never have survived if we haven't been able to do this. I mean, this is a necessity. So it's extended in view of the present conditions, the curse. No. But it predates Sinai. It belongs to this pre-story. It's something that God put in place at that stage. Now you have to ask the question, has anything in the fulfillment story made this redundant? What could you imagine would make it redundant?
No more death.
Yeah, when we're here, but here. At this stage, nothing changes. Nothing is fulfilled in terms of changing the physical curse of this universe. This is still in force here. Paul recognizes it. The curse on nature has not been lifted. So if nothing has changed here, probably nothing has changed in God's injunctions so far. The moment he changes those conditions to the better and the worse, in that situation there would be another revision. Otherwise not. Now, there's no question here, it will be gone. Totally redundant. No valid anymore. But not at this stage in the story. Now, Paul has something very interesting to say in the book of Galatians, where he talks about his saviors from the curse of the law. Cursed be everyone hanging on a tree. And he walks on and talks about the promise to Abraham and so on. And it's a very compact text, and I don't have the time to go through it here. Now, he has saved us from the curse of the law. Then he summarizes at the end. He says something about the function of the Torah was the way God guided his people unto Christ. With the coming of Christ, we are now under his teaching and guidance. In other words, we are under the guidance of the fulfillment story. He's not saying we have no guidance anymore. We have Christ's fulfillment story that guides us in our understanding and our journey forward. This is what he's talking about. And Christ's understanding of all of this and interpretation and fulfillment and so on. Now, then he ends up says, and I should read it. I want to make that point. And hopefully I'm not saying anything wrong. It calls for much more reading. Paul is heavy. You are all sons of God. This is a conclusion after he said he saved us from the curse. True faith in Christ Jesus, for all who were baptized into Christ has been clothing yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now he's packing it all together here, saving us from the curse. Now what do you think Paul is meaning when he says there is no longer Jew and Greek? There were under the Torah. They were supposed to be distinct, right? It was upheld by Torah, that distinction between Jew and Gentile. Yes, it was. He said it's no longer the case. He says in the Torah there was also instructions about how to master and slave should live with each other, right? There were limits to what they could do, but slavery was a recognized institution even in Israel and the world at large. It was easier to be a slave in Israel if they followed the Torah than they were in the Roman Empire. But slavery was part of the order of the day in the ancient world. We forget that. The Roman Empire was a slave. Machinery in Roman Empire was slaves. 90% of all citizens were slaves or servant slave-like kind of things, you know. So it was also upheld by the Torah. And Paul is saying there's no longer any distinction between a free man and a slave. Why is that? And then he goes on and says there's no distinction between male and female either. Now there were clearly distinctions between male and female in Greek society, less in Roman society, but in Greek, and it's still living on in Islamic society, or should I call it Arab society, and in Hebrew, Jewish society, women were trash. They were just property. It's the way they treated them. Now, this was not God's intent, of course. There were regulations again in the Old Testament they broke very well, indeed. But still women were given a social status lower than men. And they were subordinated to the rule of the elders and men and so on and so on and so on and so on. Women's position was like that, supported by the Torah. And Paul says, there is no difference anymore. What is Paul up to here? Is he just flauntly or flagrantly violating everything and just throwing it out and says it's redundant, we don't like this anymore? Or what is Paul doing here? He saved us from the curse of the Torah. The curse put the world into these social structures and orders. Need to go back in the curse theology and say what actually happened. The first thing to be subject to the curse was nature. It's a radical one, right? Heavy one. The second curse in the Genesis story, what was that? Part of it was hard labor for the men and for women, even harder labor, and subjection to the rule of men. Yes, that was part of the curse. That hit socially. Now then you move on and come to the flood. And after the flood, life conditions were so severely reduced in this world that you for the first time meet another curse. It's Noah that is pronouncing it on one of his sons. They are going to be slaves. Now from that moment on, there's another curse loose in this world, slavery. And it's supported by the Torah. And then finally, that's slavery. And then finally at the Tower of Babel, there's another curse hitting. And that is the disruption of human society into warring factions of tribes and nations that just war with each other. And in that context, God ordered his people as a nation among nations. And thus a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's part of the curse that is hitting along the way. What is Paul saying here? With the first step in the fulfillment and the second stage in the fulfillment, really. The second stage in the fulfillment, what is he saying? These three curses no longer apply. They have been lifted. He saved us from the curse. Remember, fulfillment and salvation is about being saved from the curse, right? Now, Paul is saying these three curses no longer apply in the community of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. This is the already of salvation. Something has already been lifted in terms of the curses. He wants a community that is structured, a faith structure around him in loving relationship with each other without the coercion of a state. And he says in that new community, these curses no longer apply. In other words, he's saying the Torah's upholding of these ancient curses that hit no longer applies. It's the fulfillment story that is making them redundant. That is bringing them out of the way. There's one curse left and he knows it. That's the one on nature. He says it in Romans 8. We are still working, laboring under that, but that will be lifted here. So salvation is about saving us from the curse. I think Paul is quite simple here. He's simply saying in the already of salvation, some of the curses has already been lifted. And certainly as far as the community of Jesus Christ, they no longer apply. This is not the way we order life among ourselves anymore. That's what he's saying. And that should settle the whole question of Jew and Gentile, free and slave, and male and female once and for all. We are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. We are all baptized to him. We are all one in him, drinking from the same spirit. We are all bonded together the same way. All these distinctions no longer apply. That was a little small sermonette. But I think this is what he's saying. Now, please, I could be wrong, but I'm hearing Paul saying something like that. Once you put it into the fulfillment scheme, you are hearing him saying, that part of it is gone now. And that has to do with his understanding of the new humanity that Jesus Christ is creating out of the old humanity. And so far, this part of it has gone and should be gone among the people of God. And finally, one day, the curse on nature will be lifted as well. Okay? So much for the discussion about ordination of women. Did I throw a bombshell? Thank you. I intended to. Not that I wanted to discuss it now, not at all, but the question is whether the whole issue of the place and function of women is determined by the order of creation, or whether it's determined by the fall story makes all the difference. If it's part of the curse, this may be lifted now. If it is part of the creation story, it would still be enforced, just like the Sabbath. This is where the discussion is. Okay, I believe it's part of the curse. Now, but this we can disagree on. Okay, any more questions? I'm just talking. But I think you need to recognize that when you read the Bible, you need to ask, where are we in the story? What was before? Where are we? Now, when you read the Torah, ask yourself the question, is something already under fulfillment? And does that fulfillment affect the way we apply what was given here, right? Once we understand that fulfillment is about, saving us from the curse and reversing the curse and undoing the curse. Once we recognize that, we need to ask the question, where are we in the story now when we apply it to ourselves? What of this is applicable now and what is not applicable? There are certain things that are not applicable because it's done its work. It's outserved itself. Yes?
In Exodus, when God is telling them to paint blood on the posts,
yes,
before, in that same order, he tells the descendants of Israel for all time,
yes,
to keep the feast.
Yes.
How do we apply that nowadays? Is that curse being lifted?
For all times, well, the curse of sin is of course what the blood neutralized, right? It's right. It's this whole problem. Now, what is being stated here, of course, verbatim, is that this should be a custom for Israel to all generations. Now, nothing is said here whether or not this would be replaced by something better eventually. This is why I'm saying, is there a discontinuity or continuity structure in the story? Yes, there is continuity here as well, because we now know it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's the ultimate passport or mark on our doorpost. Now, they didn't know that. They only had a veiled understanding of some of these things, and Moses not talking about it. So we should not necessarily make a problem out of it, because the principle that it's the blood of the innocent victim, if you want to say it like this, which is what saves us through all generations, still maintains. We just now know that we don't need to kill a lamb anymore. Our Passover lamb has been killed. And the blood is permanently on our doorposts.
Would that apply to all the feasts?
I think it would apply to all the feasts, yes. Some are suggesting that the feast that, what was it, Tabernacles, maybe we should practice some of that, but it's probably not doable. to live in where should we go and live in these huts? I mean, no, it's probably not. I mean, we know it's a picture of paradise to come. Yes.
Could I just
yes.
I just point out, I thoroughly agree with your explanation.
Thoroughly agree with your explanation about the Passover lamb.
Yes.
Of course, Luke and Paul both explain that very clearly.
Yes.
In the New Testament. But I would like to point out that the times of these things God himself calls holy. They are his times, as it says in Leviticus 23.
Yes.
The Lord's appointed times which he shall proclaim as holy convocations.
Yes.
My appointed times are these, and that includes the weekly Sabbath, according to this.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. But of course, when you come to the Israel, everything from paradise that could be retained, I said, it was adapted to and still practiced within the context of a fallen world. Of course, everything from paradise that you can retain is, of course, retainable also in the Israelite structure. I'm simply saying it's where it come from, what it's all about, which ultimately decides whether or not the fulfillment story makes it redundant or reinforces it. Yes.
Could I just come back and
yes.
say, I agree with what you're saying again.
Yes.
But Isaiah, your favorite
yes.
writer, also
oh, yes.
by saying, it shall be from new moon to new
yes.
moon,
yes.
Sabbath to Sabbath,
yes.
mankind will come.
Yes.
New moon are only there to regulate the annual festival.
Well, they, of course, they used it for that purpose. We also use it for being able to see during the night, you know, but they used it as a counter, as a measurement. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to apply eventually. I have seen no New Testament comment on it. So I will wait and see. That's it. Yes.
Can you make the last question?
Regarding this period between Christ's ministry and his second coming.
Yes.
He said that this gospel should be preached to all the world
yes.
and then he will come.
Yes.
And the early Christian church started a good
yes.
job of that.
Yes.
But then there were the Dark Ages.
Yes.
And I don't see why. Because it just delayed things. Now I know that some of the time prophecies encroached on that period, but it seems such a waste of time.
Well, it seems when you read Daniel 9 that, of course, Daniel is being told beyond this decisive is going to happen after the 490 days or years. That something real is going to happen. Something is going to be founded, but there will be more beyond that. There will be new exiles. Now, exiles always come because of revolt or rebellion. If you read Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking, using Daniel as his backdrop, and he's saying that talking about the gospel there, they ask for signs, and then there will be a great falling away, but only a remnant will finally rise up and complete the mission. So he is predicting and saying there will be a rebellion, love will grow cold, and this is not just fellow human love, it is love to God that will grow cold. And there will be a revolt also in the Christian story against God's plan for the world. But eventually it will rebound, and I think this is what Daniel is talking about, the horn will defeat the saints. They will be utterly defeated in this struggle. And then, after a certain time, God will reverse the curse, Daniel 8:14, and he will simply say it will be restored. Restoration will take place now. And he's simply saying to us, where all the foxholes we are sitting in, as a scattered, defeated army, pulled together again, prepare for battle. The next time, it is not you that will be defeated, but the serpent. So, but this is another story. I haven't even had time to go into it. So it's really the old story that God only works with volunteers. And if the volunteers are missing, he has a problem.
But they all got killed off.
Many were killed off. Others just abandoned the cause and so on. And quite frankly, when we look back at it here in Europe and ask ourselves, we are a defeated army. Yes, But God is telling us in these days, if we are indeed entering into the last transition, it's time to restore, to rebuild, and to rebound the mission, and move on, because next time a large number will side with the Lord. And this time the serpent will not be allowed to destroy the church, because Christ himself will in person enter the battlefield, so to speak, and make an end to the serpent. This is what the second advent is about. This is actually Jesus himself in person as king, joining in the mission of the church and securing its success. In other words, they will not be wiped off the earth. The serpent is not going to give up without a battle. If we are naive as we think, the devil is going to pull out of this struggle without a battle. Once the world is being enlightened with the true story of Jesus Christ, he will become very, very busy indeed. He'll try to organize the entire world to resistance. But the assurance in the book of Revelation is the next time, it's the time of the serpent, not the time of the people of God.